Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul, you can go to that first slide. Some time ago, we had a longtime member of the church and friend who brought someone to church who was not at all familiar with Christianity, with the church. This was probably the first or second time they'd stepped foot in a church, certainly the first time they'd been in a worship service. And so I was, you know, sensitive to that, but then I asked them, you know, how did your friend like the service? You know, what did they think? And this person said, well, you know, it was awkward. They don't believe in sin. And that threw me. It honestly threw me in a way that it stuck with me for 6 or 7 months now. Because of all the things to not believe in, right? And you know, I have atheist friends, I have agnostic friends. There's lots of people who don't believe in God or the truth of Scripture or that Jesus rose from the dead. But to not believe in sin, that seems like a hard sell to me. To believe that for all the things that are happening in this world, for all the evil that we see, that it's nobody's fault, that maybe that the sum total of all the harm and the damage done by human beings, at least, it's that the sum is maybe even greater than the total of its parts. That just struck me. And I wrestled with it for a long time. And obviously, you know, I'm hearing this secondhand, and I don't get to have a conversation with the person who says, you know, I don't believe in sin. And so I don't know exactly where they're coming from. But I got a theory going. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized this is probably true. And then I realized the more this is probably true for this one person who's not familiar at all with Christianity, the more it's at least somewhat true for other people as well. And I realized that for so many people in and out of the church, sin is always, or maybe almost always, defined as a verb. A sin is something that you do wrong. And that is indeed one of the definitions. But sin is also a noun. And sin is a noun in so many ways. It's the separation from God, as we started to explore with Marta and the kids today. It's the state of having done sin and now enduring the effects of sin. Sin is literally the context, the world in which we live in so many ways. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, there's the juxtaposition, there's the contrasting with, you know, the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of Rome, but there's also the juxtaposition of the kingdom of sin, the default way in which we are dwelling, which we live. And in so many ways, I don't think we communicate sin as a noun very well. But here in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first encounter with the word sin. It's not mentioned during the fall. It's not mentioned during the temptation and the punishment that God meets out to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent in Eden. It's not till later that we see the word sin for the first time. And it's a noun. God literally tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It's lurking, right? And so not only is sin a noun, but it's personified. It's at least animalified, right? We've got that cool little cougar panther there on your screen and on your bulletin cover. And so there's this understanding that sin is not just, oh, I did wrong, I'm naughty. It's waiting for you to slip up. And then it'll get you. And we know how the rest of the story of Cain and Abel goes. That word, when it first appears in Scripture, we're learning Hebrew and Greek again today, guys. And this is a tough one. Are you ready? Chata'a. Oh, very good. You guys are natural Hebrew speakers. Right? So this is the Hebrew word for sin. And it translates to sin, but it's wrongdoing, but it's brokenness, it's separation from God. Here we are, we're in this sermon series, and we're trying to describe these big words that we often condense to shorthand. And part of it is because we all need to grow in our understanding, and it's good to learn more. It's good to refresh ourselves on the fundamentals and on the richness of Christian theology, which extends not just over the 2,000-year history of the church, but extends another 2,000 years before that into the history of God's covenant people, the Jewish people, and their theology and their word, which comes in the Old Testament for us. And so here we are, and we're talking about sin, and it's important to talk about it even if we don't always like to talk about it. We'll go to the Greek, hamartia. All right, we'll try that. There was a little lack of rhythm there. Hamartia. So much better. Okay, and hamartia, sin, again, it can also mean error. It's literally, you know, the closest direct translation is missing the mark. Right, so you picture an archer with a target, and sin is missing the mark, and this is important too because at least initially in the usage of this word, the error is an unintentional one, and now nobody thinks that Cain unintentionally killed his brother Abel. Right, there's clearly some malice of forethought there, but there is that understanding even as God speaks to Cain that there's this maliciousness about sin that can get a hold of us. And so sin is not just the act of doing wrong or the state of having done wrong. It is the power over us which compels us sometimes to do wrong that maybe we didn't want to do. And that's something that we struggle with. In fact, the theology, the sub-theology around sin is called hamartiology, right? There's some more Greek words for you. And as we look across Scripture and as we look around the world, we begin to understand a little bit of the complexity of sin. And the big question then is, how do we talk about sin? Because here at First Presbyterian Church, every Sunday morning, near the beginning of the service, we start with a confession of sins, and we speak a forgiveness of sins, and we assure the congregation that just as you have confessed your sins before God, so has God forgiven you of your sins. And a lot of churches don't do that. A lot of churches today, even some Presbyterians, no longer confess, have a confession of sins built into the liturgy of worship. It's something that's been around as long as the church has, and certainly in certain denominations, they make sure that there's a confession of sins. But a lot of denominations and a lot of non-denominational churches, there is no formal confession of sins, and honestly, there's not a lot of talk about sin on Sunday morning at all. Sin is gross. It's hard to talk about. There's strong feelings attached. And most people say, well, I don't come to church to feel down about my sin. I come to church to feel lifted up about Jesus. I want to talk about God. I want to talk about all that God has done for me and all that God's going to do for me and how God's brought us together. And how do I do that while I'm also talking about sin? Well, you know, the smart aleck pastor's response is one of the big things God did for you was forgive you your sin. But the question remains is, how do we talk about sin? How do we discuss sin without the shame? Because ultimately, I think that's what this person's friend who was coming to church for the first time was understanding. What they were getting at is, I don't believe in sin because I don't believe in the shame that the church has across history leveraged against people by talking about sin, right? That's the real danger. And I think that's something that we as the church, as Christians, probably need to confess. Something that we need to confess and repent of, which is we, and I'm not saying that like you personally have done this, but we as representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ across history have used sin and the language around sin to shame other people that we didn't necessarily welcome, that we did not view as insiders. We viewed as them and not us. And so when a lot of people who are outside the church have learned a little bit about Christianity or about the history of Christianity, and then they hear the word sin, they assume that means shame. So how do we talk about sin without shame? One of the things, I've talked about this with my staff. I talked about this with Pastor Andrew Smith, who's going to be preaching in a couple weeks. Part of this new sermon series on retranslating Christianity and Christianese and these big words, the small words that we use that mean big things, is bonus points if you can address one of those common sayings, one of those common things that Christians say that does not appear in the Bible. All right? Including, well, we're going to hopefully get to all of these and some more, too. If you have a favorite one you want me to try and preach on, let me know. I'll do my best. Everything happens for a reason. That's a favorite one. And, boy, that can mean any number of things to any number of people, right? God helps those who help themselves. Can mean a good thing when with the right intentions, but appears nowhere in Scripture and can easily be misinterpreted. God won't give you more than you can handle, also not in Scripture, also in so many ways, not true. And finally, love the sinner, hate the sin. How many of y'all have heard that one before? All right, how many of y'all have had that one tossed around in a way that made you go, ooh? Okay, I'm seeing a few hands go up. There's some cringe there, maybe. Jesus didn't say that. It's attributed to St. Augustine, but maybe not even really. Gandhi, of all people, was the one who popularized it in the modern era. Gandhi, famous non-Christian, very much a Hindu, but had some very, you know, worthwhile things to say, certainly, and also had some fairly fair critiques of the church. Love the sinner, hate the sin is not a bad saying. In fact, there's, you know, quite a good message there at the heart of it, but I think the problem with love the sinner, hate the sin is too often people really like to focus on one half. And I'll give you one guess as to which half people like to focus on. Right. And so when someone is the target of the hate the sin part, they might not be feeling much of the love. In fact, they might feel like the hate for the sin part is so strong that they don't feel any love and they just feel that shame. So, how do we handle that? Well, if we go to God in Scripture, in fact, if we go to the source himself and hear from the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, begins with Jesus saying, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, there's a funny little comic showing a guy with a giant log coming out of his eye on the screen for y'all. Little nice visual representation of a very small, short parable here. This is kind of the beginning of wisdom on how to talk about sin without shame. And just like the love the sinner, hate the sin idea and common non-biblical phrase, it can also be taken out of context and used in a less than ideal or even hurtful way. Because I want you to think about your own sin for a moment, your own struggle with sin, perhaps, the sins that, as Paul writes, that he knows he ought not to do, and yet he does the thing that he ought not to do, knowing that he ought not to do it, he does it anyway, right? And this is not Paul talking about a one-time thing, I'm guessing. He's talking about something that he has done and done wrong many, many, many times over, and he is grieving the fact that he is still sinning in this way. And asking not only for forgiveness, but also for the ability to stop, to not sin in this way anymore. Oscar Wilde famously said, "I can resist anything except temptation." In other words, what might be tempting and dangerous for one person is totally fine for another. Some people are able to have a glass of wine with dinner once, twice a week, and they're just fine. Other people know that one glass would turn into 12, and their life would take a very, very sharp turn for the worse. Temptation is different for each person. So with that in mind, think about this parable again. Jesus says, "Why are you so focused on the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, in your neighbor's eye, in your sister's eye, while the whole time you have this huge log in your own?" Now that's, first of all, calling attention to the hypocrisy of it all, to be hyper-focused on someone else's sin and ignoring your own sin. And there's double damage now because of the hypocrisy, because not only are you damaging your relationship with another person, a person that ought to be close to you, but now you are publicly going after this person and trying to bring shame to them while you are allowing your shame to be on display for the whole world. I think that is what this person is talking about when they said they don't believe in sin. They don't want to see the kind of shame that historically has been put on people in the name of talking about sin or preaching about sin or whatever to be personally leveraged against them. But then think about the next part that Jesus says. He says, first deal with the log in your own eye, right? Get that taken care of. And then you will see clearly enough to help your brother with the speck of sawdust in their own. Now again, there's two ways to interpret this. And the first way is to say, hey, once you go to God in prayer and confess and repent, now you can go after your brother and his sin and be like, all right, let's talk about your sin. The other way is to say, you know, this is something I've struggled with for a long time. And I've found freedom, I found forgiveness, I've found salvation. And I've been where you're at. And maybe together we can pray through this and we can see God get you through this the way God got me through this. Amen? If you go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting and you're looking for some wisdom and you're looking for some guidance, you don't want the leader of that meeting to say, I've never had a drink in my life, I've never struggled with this temptation. No. You want somebody who's been there. You want somebody who's struggled in a way that is similar to your struggle. So when we talk about sin, there's a few things that we want to make sure we get clear. And the first is that this is not, that God's goal, God's desire for you and for your neighbor is not shame. God's goal for you, God's desire for you is not that you feel so trapped and wrapped up in your guilt that you continue in this, as Marta put it, a sin cycle. By the way, Marta, I know the scripture is so good here in Genesis 4, but you really captured the heart of it when you said, have any of you guys, any of you kids ever dealt with anger? It's the first question. What was the second immediate follow-up? Any of you have siblings? That is the human experience. My goodness. So, first of all, we want to get away from shame. When we talk about sin, we want to get away from shame. And part of that is to make sure that we're defining sin as more than just wrong deeds. Stuff you did wrong, or things you are doing wrong, or the act of doing those things wrong. Friedrich Buechner defines sin this way. He says, the power of sin is like a centrifuge. When at work in a human life, it tends to spin around and push everything out to the periphery. Bits and pieces go flying off until only the core is left. Eventually, bits and pieces of the core itself go flying off until, in the end, nothing at all is left. We are so stuck in our sin that we begin to lose bits and pieces of ourself, in other words. And when all those bits and pieces are gone, we're dead. Sin is whatever you do or fail to do that pushes the people in your life away and pushes God away. That widens the gap between you and them, but also widens the gaps within yourself. Citing Jesus' parable about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee can't stop talking about how holy he is and how great he is, and he's not like that tax collector, thank God. And the tax collector does not look up to heaven, but instead beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, sinner that I am. Buechner goes on and says, the sin of the Pharisee is not just A, his holier-than-thou attitude, which pushes other people away, but B, his secret suspicion that his own holiness is deficient too, which pushes part of himself away, and C, his possibly not so subconscious feeling that anybody who expects him to be all that holy must be a cosmic SOB, which pushes guess who away. Original sin means that we all originate out of a sinful world, which taints us from the word go. We all tend to make ourselves the center of the universe and push away like a centrifuge from that center everything that seems to impede our free spirit. More than hunger, poverty, or disease, sin is what Jesus said he came to save the world from. And so the challenge when translating sin, when talking about sin, both as a church on Sunday morning and as neighbors and brothers and sisters, as parents and co-workers throughout the rest of our lives, it's important to talk about sin without the shame. It's important to talk about sin as not just doing bad, but as a broken state of the world. A broken state of the world that is not your fault, it's not my fault, and yet here we are faulting all the same. When we look at the world around us and we see addiction, we see poverty, we see war, we see violence and hatred, it's easy to be overwhelmed. It's also easy to be like the Pharisee as a way of coping with that feeling of being overwhelmed and saying, well, the rest of the world can handle itself. I'm just going to focus on me. But that's not how God works. And there's a danger there, like Buechner says, of praying the way the Pharisee prays and being proud of all the sins that we're not actively doing, which pushes the people that are actively doing those sins further away. It pushes parts of ourself who say, you know, I'm more than well aware of the sins that I am actively doing. And also pushes away the idea, pushes away God, because we have this idea that God somehow wants something of us that we can't possibly provide. That is what Jesus comes to save us from. We'll be talking a little bit more through this series about salvation and faith, and so I don't want to get too deep into it. Suffice to say that the whole point of the gospel, once again, is that Jesus is on a rescue mission. That God comes to us not because he wants to judge us with wrath for our sins, but because he wants us to stop spinning uncontrollably until every last piece of us is flung away. He wants to break an end to the sin cycle, which sounds a lot like spin cycle. He wants to restore us, to show us a better way. And so when we talk about sin, it's important to point to the general brokenness of the world around us. It's important to be vulnerable enough to admit the logs in our own eyes and in our own lives and our own eyes, and not to hyper-focus on the specks of sawdust in the eyes of the people around us. But more than anything, it's important to go to God ourselves, as we did on Sunday morning. Please don't just do it on Sunday morning. It's important to confess, which means to admit that whether we can name 12 things that we did wrong or not, we admit that we are stuck in sin, that we live in a world broken by sin, and that affects us, that harms us, and that we in some way or another have contributed to that harm. You can be more specific. You know your own heart. You know the logs in your eyes better than I do. Confess them. Admit them. Say them out loud. To repent is something else. And often we kind of put those two things together because they do come in a series, but one is distinct from the other. To confess is to name. To repent is to stop. To repent is to turn away. To literally start here and end here. And so we confess things as sins. In other words, we recognize that they're wrong, that they're harmful to us or to others. And we repent and we say, I don't want to do that anymore. I am not going to focus on that anymore. But as Jesus says, right, if you're going to kick the strong man out of the house, make sure you replace it with something. So not only do we confess, not only do we repent and turn away from our sin, we have to focus on something else. We have to focus on something better. And if you've noticed over the last few months, several times in our confession of sin and our assurance of forgiveness, we have asked Jesus that we might be able to follow him closely enough that all we see is the back of his robe, that all we see is him. If we're going to walk Jesus' way, we want to walk close enough to him that we see Jesus and not the sins and the temptations that would pull us off the way. So you have to think about three things. What do I have to confess? What must I repent and turn away from after I confess? And three, how am I going to focus on something better? And the best way to do that is to focus on someone better. But there are a lot of practical things you can do in the meantime, a lot of healthier choices in addition to reading your scripture, praying, coming to church, talking to a fellow believer. There are healthier habits that you can replace unhealthy habits with as well. And that's a whole sermon series in itself we don't have time to get into. But I will say this. I missed the boat. I was late, I confess. I didn't get a unique question for the sermon notes last week. But there's general positive response on that, so we're going to try and keep doing that. And so this week, you do have a new unique question relevant to the sermon today. And this is a doozy. As as you know, folks down south might say, this is meddling. And so the question this week for you to reflect on in your sermon notes is, how would your life change if you confessed your sins out loud to another person every week? Some of you are titans of Christian discipline and say, I already do that. Good job. Some of you are going, that sounds like hell on earth. Okay. Let's try and meet in the middle. Answer the question, how would your life change? Think about it for a moment. But then think about, who do I trust enough to share? And I'm not saying that week one you have to unload your deepest, darkest secrets with this person. But I'm saying, is there someone in your life who loves the Lord and who loves you that you could call up on the phone or meet for coffee and strive to do it once a week and honestly say, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me? And obviously the expectation, the invitation is then for them to say the same to you. How would your life change? Would you be more aware of what there is to confess? Would you be more empowered to repent and to focus on things better than the sins that you don't want to do anymore? Would you be able to not only ask for help, but then with your friend pray and imaginatively pray about the steps that could be taken? I said there's a lot of churches that don't talk about sin much at all. There's also churches that talk about it way too much. And I don't want us to be one of those churches. I don't want us to get into the gospel of sin management and this to feel like the place where you go to get a little bit better every Sunday. I do think we can, like, pursue self-improvement. That's not a terrible thing. But ultimately, that's not the gospel. That's not who we are, and it's not why we're here. But it is a component of Christian life and of following Jesus, of being a disciple, a follower of Christ. It's to take sin seriously enough to confess it, to take sin even more seriously enough to repent and focus on the good things that God has for you, and to do it in a way that somebody in your life is helping hold you accountable. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who saves us from our sin, who wipes away our sin. Our reading there is from 1 John, from the beginning of the confession of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God, who is just and righteous, is quick to forgive our sin and cleanse us, wash us, strip us of that sin, of that unrighteousness. This is the gospel. It's important to know that Jesus has already done the heavy lifting. That we have the opportunity to respond to God's saving work in our life. Not to earn our way, not to use Jesus as a bridge to step closer to God, but to recognize that Jesus is already here with us. He has already bled and died and rose again for us. And so what we do as confession and repentance and focusing on Him and on His goodness for us is a response to our salvation. It is not our salvation, but it is how we grow closer to Him. It is how we ditch the things in our life that have nothing good for us, for our family, or for our community. So when we talk about sin, strip the shame away. Jesus doesn't want that for you. I don't want that for you. This church doesn't want that for you. Recognize the log in your own eye before you focus on anyone else and their sin. Go to God in confession. Turn away from that sin. Focus on what God has for you. And the best way to do that is in community. It's with the people sitting next to you right now. And if you would like to talk to your pastor about sin. Even confess your sin. I'm here for you. And I guarantee you there are other elders and deacons and brothers and sisters in Christ that both would love to sit down and talk with you and also would love to have you be the person that they sit down and share. This is what I'm struggling with. Would you please pray for me? Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, in your word you say that sin is crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on us. Later in Scripture, it says that Satan prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. But Satan and every power of evil flees at the very name of Jesus. It is that name that we plead now, trusting in the saving work that has already been complete. It's already been done on the cross. Lord Jesus, help us to cling to your cross, to trust in your word, to leave this place today boldly following you, having turned away from our sin in a way that recognizes that it wasn't us who did it, but you at work in us. Help us to love our neighbors. And God, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might persist, we might stay close to you on the path, that we might welcome others to join us in following you and find joy and life and peace. This is our prayer. Amen.
Would you please stand with us and let's sing about the work that Jesus has done for us so that we can be freed from sin and reconciled to God our Father.